Well, let's call him Roger, because his name is Roger. I don't think any of you know him, but you are, in fact, connected to him in a fairly significant way. What prompted me to share this with you this morning is that I saw Roger this past week at the North American Mission Board's Church Planter Assessment. My role there is evaluating the emotional and spiritual health of the couples who are contemplating planting a church. So for 2 days, I'm kind of like a baptized shrink, if you will. Well, Roger was there because he pastors a church that is going to be sending a young couple out to plant a church, and the sending pastors are involved in the process as well. Anyway, I met Roger when we were both young men. He was pastoring outside of St. Louis, and he and I were invited to lead a Bible conference together in Belleville, Illinois. Roger did the preaching, and I led worship in those days. I was a junior in college at the time. Well, long story short, which is what someone always says when the story is still going to be long, the church I was serving was in the process of imploding after our pastor took off with a woman who was not his wife. I was a single man at the time, so I didn't have to worry about taking off with a woman who was not my wife. Anyway, Roger told me about the church that his brother Randy was serving, and they were looking for what we called back in those days a minister of music and youth. I don't know why those combination positions were ever put together, but anyway, he asked if he could recommend me, and I said, sure. Fastest move I've ever made vocationally in my life up to this very moment. From the day the Bible conference ended and I was recommended to that church till I was called to First Baptist Church in Union, Missouri, it was about a month. And if you know anything about how slowly churches move, you understand we move more slowly than the federal government. And so that was nothing short of miraculous. Anyway, so what's the connection between Roger and you? Well, after 7+ years serving there as the minister of music and youth, and then they changed my responsibilities to associate pastor in charge of worship, then I was called to be the senior pastor of that church whenever our pastor left. To the point, had Roger not recommended me to be the minister of music and youth, and had the church not called me to that position and then changed my position title to be the associate pastor in charge of worship and then ultimately to call me to be the senior pastor, I don't know. Would I have ever become a senior pastor? I don't know. I should also mention that during my first year there, I met a young lady named Lori Copeland. She was 19 and I was 22 when we met. It was nothing short of scandalous. In fact, the first time we sat next to each other in evening worship, we had Sunday evening worship in those days, and I had stopped. I went over and sat down, and there was an audible gasp that you could hear throughout the room. After a lengthy courtship of 6 months, we married. So, of course, I know that the answer is always Jesus, but in a very real sense, I owe my ministry and my marriage to a guy named, not Jesus, but also Roger. To the point, it's fairly phenomenal the difference one man can make in another man's life. Now multiply that exponentially, and we begin to see the difference a man named Samuel makes in the life of the Israelites. He is the man that God used to call the Israelites back to covenant faithfulness with God. Samuel, you may recall, served as a prophet and priest and judge. And to note the obvious, this is a foreshadowing of our Savior Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. Samuel, much like Moses, interceded greatly for the people of Israel. That too is a foreshadowing of the one, our Savior Jesus, who died on behalf of sinners. And to this very moment, is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. Paul writes in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Listen, I prayed for you guys, all of you, this morning. But more importantly, Jesus continually is interceding for all of us. Man, isn't that beautiful? During this season, we're moving verse by verse through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, and we've learned about Elkanah and Hannah and Peninnah and Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, as well as Samuel. Samuel was absent from the storyline from chapter 4 through chapter 6, and then when we reconvened together last week, we recognized that Samuel was back in the picture. And that's where we find ourselves again in chapter 7 this morning. Throughout the book, we see the reality of God's rule and God's reign, in other words, God's sovereignty. Thus, the title of the series we continue today, Snapshots of Sovereignty. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 7, and we'll begin our reading, please, with verse 12. I'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word if you're able. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there, and there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Thank you so much. You may be seated. Well, there are just three main things that I want us to glean from the text this morning. First of all, I want us to recognize the righteous leader's worship. The righteous leader's worship. Look with me, please, again at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." Samuel is a leader of the people. In fact, he is a righteous leader. And it's important that we notice what he does. He worships. It's further of great importance to note that righteous leaders worship, and they also, in turn, lead others to worship. For the record, worship isn't an afterthought for a righteous leader. Worship is the first thought. He wasn't directly involved in the battle or in the pursuit of the Philistines that we talked about last week. But Samuel is, in fact, involved in worshiping God for all that God had done in that experience as well as in countless other experiences. So what does he do? Well, bear in mind what's just happened. The Israelites leave Mizpah, which is where Samuel had called for a gathering of the people together. The Philistines draw near to attack, and remember what happened. Remember, God caused a great thunder to occur, and the Philistines were thrown into confusion, and the Israelites defeated them. May I confess to you this morning, I can't tell you how many times I have wanted to call down a thunderstorm in my life. In response now to God's goodness and the victory of the Israelites, Samuel sets up a large stone between Mizpah and Shen as a reminder of God's goodness. He names the stone Ebenezer. You may recall there's a line in a hymn that we sing from time to time that mentions this. The hymn was number 12 or number 13 in the hymnal that we used whenever I was a little boy growing up. The hymn is, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And there's a line that says, "Here I raise mine Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." Remember that? Ebenezer simply means stone of help. It's not the character from some book that you've read. It's not connected to the Christmas story. Ebenezer, stone of help. Everybody say that with me. Stone of help. Think spiritual marker. Think marking a moment in time with a tangible thing to remind you of what God has done in your life. That's what Samuel did for the Israelites. That's the Ebenezer. Many of you were here when several years ago we had as a church family what we called an Ebenezer banquet We gathered together out at the Falls, our property that we have just east of town, and we held a banquet to commemorate God's goodness in bringing us through the COVID experience. No matter what you believed about all of that, we all were grateful, and we were grateful that we were able to gather together and express gratitude that God allowed us to move on beyond all of that. Ebenezer. Righteous leaders worship. That should be a given. That should, in fact, be a fact of life. How can a leader lead someone to do something that he hasn't done himself? Well, just as people are called to worship, and we'll talk more about that momentarily, leaders are called to worship. Listen, during our time of worship together as a church family, while all the rest of you are standing and singing, do you know what I'm doing? I'm not sitting over here looking at my sermon notes trying to figure out something to get this sermon started with. I mean, if it's not done by that point, I'm toast anyway, right? No, I'm standing and singing with you. Why? Because I need to worship just like you do. In fact, all of our church leadership needs to worship, just like all of our church family needs to worship. We recognize the value, in fact, the injunction to worship. And so we worship. It's important that we do that. Sadly, and we all know this, there are leaders in churches who are not righteous people. Listen carefully. Christians should not follow a leader of a church that is not demonstrating a striving to live for Christ, live out the truth of the gospel, and demonstrate the characteristics of a leader as mentioned in 1 Timothy 3, among other places in Scripture. I'm not talking about, let me be clear, I'm not talking about a leader being perfect. We all know better than that. But I'm talking about leadership striving for righteousness, leadership being made righteous because of Christ, and then living to demonstrate all of that. Any church ever looking for leadership needs to understand the most important thing is not a man's giftedness, but rather his sanctification. Is he becoming more like Jesus? That's what matters most. You never want to be led by someone whose ability outpaces his character. Samuel was a good leader because he was a righteous man. It wasn't his leadership that made him righteous, but his righteousness that made him a leader. That's a good model. Now, I'm going to go somewhere with this. This is a brief excursus, so you tag along, okay? It is so disturbing to see accounts of people who have been harmed in any way by anyone. I know that we all follow so much that's going on in our national scene related to abuse. Most recently, everybody's been talking about the Epstein files and all of that saga, just as an example. Well, I don't know what your opinions are. I've had people ask my opinion, and my opinion is worth probably whatever amount of money I've got in my pocket, probably not a whole lot. But here's what you need to know. Here's what we need to be reminded of. Here's what needs to be said. And everybody listen. For once, listen. So that I'm clear, okay? Anybody, man or woman who is involved with abusing anybody, trafficking anybody, harming anybody in this way should be punished to the full extent of the law, period. Read into that what you will. It doesn't matter to me if it's the most popular politician known to man or the most unpopular politician. It doesn't matter if the perpetrators are rich or poor. I don't care. It doesn't matter if the perpetrator is religious or a pagan. Whomever is guilty should be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. And I'm confident, in fact, that everybody in this room this morning agrees with what I've just said. We hear about abuse from the hands of church leadership. It's nothing short of absolutely tragic. The harm is further exacerbated when the broader public puts all churches and all church leaders in the same category, as if we're all okay with people being mistreated or abused, when in fact, you know we're not. Most churches will not have predatory pastors among their ranks. Most churches will not turn a blind eye to the horrors of any kind of abuse. And listen to me clearly when I say this, it's not righteous leaders who harm people. It's predators parading as righteous leaders, and there's a vast difference. And when a predator is present, the church should remove him, and the law should prosecute them. People are harmed by people in positions of trust. There are teachers and judges, policemen and coaches and doctors and ministers, people from all walks of life and leadership that hurt people. It's important to be reminded, most of us don't. It's just that's not newsworthy these days. When's the last time you saw a news story about a man who was faithful to his wife and his church for 60 or 70 years? In every case, these situations should be addressed by the organizations as well as by law enforcement. Good people don't do this. Righteous people don't do this. Righteous leaders don't abuse. They love, they serve, they help, they lead, they protect. So the righteous leaders worship. Secondly, not only the righteous leaders worship, but I want you to recognize the righteous God delivers. The righteous God delivers. We pick up now with verse 13 and following. So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. The righteous God delivers. The Philistines were subdued, and that really means, too, by the language, that not only were they subdued, but they were literally humbled. It's not that they suddenly had no more military might. Rather, it's that God restrained their aggression. Note, if you will, the text says, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Talk about pressure. Samuel probably prayed every morning, Lord, don't let me die, lest this thing go south. It's also important to note that God not only restrained the aggression of the Philistines, but as the last part of verse 14 notes, there was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. The Philistines were more recent inhabitants to the land, but the Amorites originally inhabited the land of Canaan. So any of the Amorites who were left over from the time of conquest, they were now at peace with Israel. And the truth of the matter is, we can't fully grasp the magnitude of that. This is not Chiefs fans and Raiders fans deciding to get along. This is not the Hatfields and McCoys trying to fix their feud. This is entire people groups who had enmity between them for longer than any of us have been alive. And God intervenes and it all changes. The righteous God delivers. This was written, by the way, just so you know, before the events of Saturday and all that's taking place in the Middle East. But obviously, it's what we still pray for, that the righteous God delivers. Okay, Ken, thank you for this quaint little history lesson, but lunch is on the stove. This really doesn't matter a bit in my life. Sure it does. It absolutely does. To the point, if God can step in and deliver his ancient people from so much distress, such chaos, and such hatred from others, don't you think he can do the same for his people today? Amen. Now, let me be clear, I don't mean to imply that everything is going to be fine all the time in your life. I've lived long enough, you've lived long enough to know that's not the way this whole thing works. I do believe, however, that God often delivers his people. God comes through. I heard Dr. James Merritt tell this story not long ago. He talked about how there was a church right in the middle of a downtown area. And somebody bought the property next door to the church, and they wanted to build a bar on the property. Get the picture. You've got a church, and somebody wants to build a bar right next door to the church. Now, I don't know about the ins and outs of planning and zoning. I suspect there are a lot of churches whose business meetings would be a whole lot smoother if there was a bar next to the church. But I digress. Anyway, the church did everything they could to fight that bar from being built there, but to no avail. The people in the city knew that liquor makes a lot of money. In fact, beer makes a lot of money. And people spending a lot of money means a lot more money in sales tax being collected. So nobody was listening to the people of the church. So the church felt like they were at the end of their rope, and they decided all they could do moving forward was pray. You know how it works when all else fails? Talk to God. So they called the church together one night, and they had an all-night prayer meeting, asking that God would somehow stop that bar from being built. Now, at this point, the bar was about two-thirds completed. Well, believe it or not, at some point that evening, lightning struck the bar structure, and it burned to the ground. They prayed that God wouldn't let that thing be built, right? The owner brought a lawsuit against the church. Only in America, right? Claiming the church was liable for the bar's destruction, because they had prayed that it couldn't be built. What did the church do? They hired an attorney to represent them and to say that the church had nothing to do with the bar being destroyed, even though they had asked God to destroy the bar. The case came before the judge, and here's what the judge said at the beginning of the trial. He said, "No matter how this case comes out, one thing is clear. The bar owner believes in the power of prayer, but the church does not." Well, the righteous leaders worship, the righteous God delivers. Let's land the plane. Number three, and finally, the people who are righteous worship the righteous God. The people who are righteous worship the righteous God. Look with me, please, now beginning with verse 15. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life, and he went on a circuit year by year to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then he would return to Ramah, for his home was there. And there also he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. The people who are righteous worship the righteous God. Now let me clarify, we're not righteous because we're good. We're made righteous through Christ. So this is not Dana Carvey's church lady motif that we're talking about here. This is not about judgmentalism or Pharisaism or looking down one's nose at anybody. Rather, it's the kind of spirituality, the kind of righteousness that understands sin and grace and redemption. And when you understand sin and grace and redemption, you don't look down your nose at anybody, right? Now I know who understands it, right? If you've truly been made righteous, then you have to worship. If you've truly been made righteous, you have to worship. I read stories all the time about people who say they don't have to gather with God's people to worship. Well, it's true. They don't, unless, of course, they want to be obedient to God. Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. This judgment does not imply some sort of negative evaluation. This is Samuel's role, serving as a judge among the people. This is his role. He would deal with issues from throughout the land. He didn't just offer verdicts in lawsuits. He was responsible, as one writer notes, for every area of the social and military life of the land. Samuel was literally sort of the quintessential Renaissance man. His workload and the range of things he did among the people rivaled that of none other than Moses himself, prophet, priest, judge. As we get to the end of the chapter, please note what Samuel does. The last part of the last verse says that at his home base at Ramah, he built there an altar to the Lord. He worshiped, and he helped others worship too. So for Samuel, what was the basis of worship? It was connected to covenant with Yahweh, covenant with the Lord. We understand that the basis of our worship is connection to Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior. Our life as a Christian really is about Jesus. Our worship, above all, as Christians, really is about Jesus. People who are righteous worship the righteous God. The song dates back to the late 1990s, born from a period of apathy within Matt Redman's home church in Watford, England. And despite the country's overall contribution to what was known then as a worship revival, Matt Redman's congregation was struggling. They were struggling to find meaning in their musical outpouring at the time. There was a dynamic missing. So the pastor did a brave thing, Matt Redman recalls. He decided to get rid of the sound system and the band for a season, and we gathered together with just our voices. His point was that we'd lost our way in worship, and the way to get back to the heart would be to strip everything away. The song Redman wrote simply describes what happened. I suspect many of you remember it. When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth that would bless your heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the things I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Now, as an aside, I know that you join me in gratitude to God for the fact that those who lead us in worship don't have a desire for musicianship. They have a heart for God. They have a heart for worship. They recognize what their role is. They lead in this way week after week as they take us to the throne of God and remind us of such gospel truths like these beautiful lyrics, and I love these. What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Say that with me. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. That's worship. Pray with me.